You know, this morning in several of our songs, we've already sung the most important message that we could ever hear or deliver, the message that we've been entrusted, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ, having died for our sins, has in fact risen. As we saw several weeks ago in Mark chapter 16, verse 6, that all-important message is He has risen. Jesus Christ went to the cross carrying all of our sins and all of our sinfulness, died in our place, was buried, and arose again to give eternal life. The most important message ever given, ever received. The most important message in the world. Well, with that message, we have to ask ourselves the question, what should we do as a response to that all-important message that Jesus Christ has risen after dying upon the cross for our sins? As we continue in the Gospel of Mark this morning, still in the 16th chapter, as we look at verses 9 through 18, we find it very clearly spelled out for us what you and I need to do as a response to that all-important message that Jesus Christ has risen. Now, before we look at this passage, there's an area we need to look at, because I'm sure many of you, if not most of you, as you read your Bible, or your tablet, or your phone, or whatever it is that you're looking at, there's probably some type of notation at that passage. It's either in italics, or there's a footnote reference, or there's some editorial comment along the side that states about the uncertainty of these verses being in the text. And before we go any further, just to alleviate all that or address all that, so we can understand that we stand on solid ground with this passage. There's every reason for us to, in fact, to accept these verses as being divinely inspired in the Word. There's the historical basis of that. It's true that in two of the older manuscripts, these verses are not included. But it's amazing that even in those two texts, there's a blank space that's been deliberately left that. In other words, when the person, when the scribes were copying it, they knew something was there. Now, why they didn't copy it, maybe it had been damaged in the one they were copying it from, we don't know. But they acknowledged the fact that there was supposed to be something there. And so they deliberately left a blank spot there. Also, by the time you get to the second and third centuries, the church leaders at that time accepted these verses as, in fact, part of the inspired text. And so historically, we have the basis of it taking these verses as being part of God's inspired Word. But then not only that, not only do you have the historical aspect, but then you have it, the mechanics, if you will, within the text itself. Individuals, Greek scholars of the highest order, those who really get into the minutiae, when they study this text, they say this text is unmistakably written by Mark. You know, you and I, if we were to ask three or four people, you know, who had witnessed an event to write down what they had written, and even if it came off the same printer, if one of those individuals was a friend of ours or a loved one, even though all of it looked the same, we could point to our friend or loved ones, oh, they wrote that one. I recognize the sentence structure. They use words in a combination that most people don't. I don't know who the other three, four, five, however many were, but I know who wrote that one. It's the same way. When they study Mark, they say these verses were written by the same hand. But then you also have the grammatical aspect. If you just simply read through the Gospels, you stop at verse 8 and it's obvious that you have not gotten to the end. So there needs to be something else there. And so whether you're talking about the historical aspect, whether you're talking about an in-depth study of the text itself, or whether you're simply just looking at the flow and the grammar of the passage, there's every reason to accept this as, in fact, God's inspired Word, which it has been recognized as such, again, since the second and third century. And so with all that aside, we come back to the whole reason we're here this morning, is what should we do with that all-important message that Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the dead after dying on the cross for our sins? As we look at this passage, it becomes very clear the first thing that we need to do is to believe in Him. Now I realize I say that, and if you don't know Christ, You may be thinking, well, but you know, that's difficult to do. I haven't personally seen him. Yes, I can read this and I can hear the fact that he's risen from the dead, but I haven't physically seen him. He hasn't shown up on the television news or the internet news. You know, here he is. But look at what we do have when we look at this passage. Look at verses 9 through 14. Again, Mark chapter 16, beginning of verse 9, going through verse 14. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And so we look at this passage. Look at these individuals who saw him. And what is significant to note about each and every one of them is the fact that they saw what they did not expect to see. You know, your mind can play tricks with you, and your mind can cause you to see things that really aren't there. If you ever have firearms training, you know, the instructor will tell you not only to open the action and to look into the chamber to make sure it's unloaded, but actually put your finger in there. So that way you have two senses, both sight and feel, you know, that the firearm is unloaded, because sometimes your brain will make you see what you think you're going to see or what you want to see. Notice what it says here. They refuse to believe. The first skeptics, the first rejectors, the first deniers were in fact the followers of our Lord Himself. It had to be proven to him that he had in fact risen. You think of the ones who are mentioned here. You think about Mary. In fact, as we get a much more detailed account or recording of her encounter with the Lord, you think about what we see over in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 20. This is Mary. She went to the tomb that morning, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And when they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Think what's going through her mind. She went there to see a dead body. And now she's wondering, where is this dead body? And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You think about Mary's experience here. She was not expecting to see the Lord. That was the last thing she thought, was the Lord had in fact risen. It was only when he spoke to her that she in fact recognized it. He talks, going back to our passage in Mark, it talks about the 11. They didn't believe it. And of course, again, we could go on into the Gospel of John. I might should have done that from the cross references. But you know the episodes well enough. He appeared unto the 11 that night. They saw he was alive. And then what happened? They told Thomas, who wasn't there, that he was alive. And what did Thomas say? "You know, unless I can touch the nail prints, unless I can put my hand in his side where the spear was, I will not, not I cannot, I will not believe." The next week when the Lord appeared unto him, Thomas believed. You think about the two that are mentioned again, looking at our passage this morning, Mark, the two that are recorded in Luke's gospel on the way to Emmaus. They were walking along, discussing what had happened, heartbroken. Jesus joined them. Bible tells us he began recounting to them from the Old Testament everything that and why he was supposed to go through it. And it wasn't until he said the blessing and broke the bread that their eyes were opened. They saw it was the Lord. They saw, they were not expecting him to be alive. And of course, you could go on. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 gives a list there of those who saw the Lord, including 500 at one time. All of them individuals who thought he was dead, knew he was dead and thought he was still dead. We'll put it that way. They had, in fact, to be convinced. We think about the powerful testimony, the proof. You look at all these individuals. They weren't seeing what they expected to see. They saw what they, in fact, did not expect, that Jesus Christ is risen. But you know, merely believing the historical fact is, in fact, not enough. That's not enough when it comes to believing that Jesus Christ is, in fact, risen. But believe means to place our trust, our confidence in Him. Think about what we see as we come back to Mark 16, and think about what we read in verse 16. He who has believed, has been baptized, shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Understand where baptism flows in that passage. Baptism is the expression, the demonstration of belief. You have to look at that whole verse and know there are groups that try to emphasize just the baptism, but the focus, the power, the driving edge of that verse is in fact the belief. The baptism comes as a result of the belief. The whole issue of verse 16 is belief versus non-belief. What is it that we must do about the risen Christ? We need to believe in Him. Yes, the historical fact, He's risen from the dead, but a belief where we put our trust, our confidence in Him. Again, used the illustration before, it's not mine, it's the best I've ever heard, which, because it's not mine, is probably why it's so good, but I will use it. You are demonstrating faith this morning as you sit in the pews. I don't know how much mental thinking you gave this morning when you walked in. You know, I don't know if you really stopped and looked at the pew, sized them up, and thought, oh, they'll hold me up, and you put your full weight and confidence in the pews. You sit there. That struck home with me some time back. I went to a funeral, and the pews were not as sturdy as these. And I noticed the pew up ahead of me, and an additional person sat in that pew. And I sat there, and I noticed the pew did that when that person sat there. And up until that point, I'd been sitting there with my feet kind of behind me. You know how you do that sometimes? I saw that thing bow a little bit, and I put my feet out. I thought, this thing's going to break my ankles if it gives way under me. And I have to admit, I spent the rest of the funeral halfway ready to jump up. And the first sound of wood cracking, I was up. I don't see any of you doing that. Your complete trust and confidence is in that pew that is going to hold you up. And you put your full, you are depending entirely upon it. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. You put your complete confidence in Him that He died for your every sin and for all of your sinfulness. He took the full measure of God's righteous wrath upon our sins, upon your sin. Took the death penalty that we deserve, was buried, and arose again to give eternal life, and that by trusting Him, you know that you've been born again by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What is it we must do with Him? We must, in fact, believe in Him. Put our, yes, the historical fact, but also in terms of the fact that we believe in Him. This is exactly what we read when we look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Must be saved. The only name. What is it we need to do with the risen Christ? Believe in Him. Have you personally believed in Him? Again, the historical fact, and you think of all those witnesses, they all had to be convinced. The historical evidence is the fact that Jesus is risen. But have you, as an act of your will, of an act of your heart, personally trusted Him, that He died and rose again for you? What must we do with Christ? We must, in fact, believe in Him. But then notice what else we need to do. Number two, we need to proclaim Him. You know, it's interesting, up until now, our Lord gave, when He gave His disciples instructions, their primary focus, there's a couple of times in Scripture or a couple of times in the Gospels where it was not so, But the overwhelming majority of the time, the focus was on the Jewish people. In fact, as you think about when our Lord sent out the 12, think about what we see over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, as he was giving the 12 instructions earlier on in his ministry, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But look now what the focus is to be. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now it's to be both Jew and Gentile. It is God's plan and purpose for the gospel to be proclaimed, so there will be individuals saved from every race, every ethnic group, every nationality. You know, this is exactly what we read when we see over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, and he himself is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of divine wrath, the satisfaction of God's righteous wrath on our sins. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Not that everyone will be saved, we wish they would, but that anyone from any nation, group, whatever, however you want to subdivide people, can in fact be saved and born again. In fact, is what was it that John would see as he looked on heaven in the great vision, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, as they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is God's will to save individuals from every, however you want to break people up, nation, race, ethnic group, whatever. And he is in fact called us to proclaim him. You think about his instruction that we see in Matthew 28, verse 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, Greek scholars, when they look at that verse, they talk about the verbs that are there. Say that's of those verbs are words that have a multiple level of interpretation. It's not so much A or B or C, but it's all of them at the same time. There's an individual level as you are going. In other words, as you and I go about our lives, wherever it is that takes us, work, chores, grocery store, we are in fact to seek to make disciples. We are to live, we are to go with in salt and light. We are in fact to honor and please God in all that we do, seek opportunities and take advantage of opportunities to share the gospel. As you are going, make disciples. But then there's also the personal calling level, if you will, where he has distinctly called us, and he, you know, like Elijah going on a mission trip, where he has in fact called us, and he may have called you in some specific role of serving him in some way. But we are in fact to make disciples. There's also a corporate level there, where we as a church seek to make disciples. You know, the New Testament tells us that when we have trusted Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit has come to live within us. And one of the things that he does is that he gifts us. He gives each of us a gift or gifting. And then he gives us to a local fellowship where together all those gifts make a church body that is strong and mature and is used by him to bring other people to salvation. Let me ask you, are you allowing the Lord to use you in those two ways? As you're going, within the fellowship. And then there is, in fact, the aspect of the verbiage of actually sending out, if you will, the distinctive going. Again, God may have called you in some role or mission, but it's also the aspect of supporting. But what are we supposed to do with the message that Jesus Christ is risen? We who believe are, in fact, to proclaim. You know, as we've already twice this morning already prayed for our nation. The only hope for our nation is in fact revival. The only hope is, in fact, for it to return, for it to turn to Jesus Christ. You know, if you were here yesterday, you probably, you know, for Elijah's concert, you heard youth pastor or college pastor from Northside, where Elijah's going with, made the observation they're going to Boston, Massachusetts, and there's surveys show less than 2% of Boston is born again, knows Christ. Now that's sad on any level. But what makes that additionally sad is you do realize that was the area that the pilgrims came to. You do realize that was, you think about the strong, the faith that really shaped this nation, it came out of that area. You think Jonathan Edwards was not far from there. You know, I'm a history person, just got through reading about about Paul Revere and the events surrounding the battles of Lexington and Concord. And most of the militia units that fought against the British on that day were formed out of local churches. And it was amazing, before those militia units would begin to move out to engage the British, they would meet either at the church or the town center. They would have prayer with their ministers and actually prayerfully sought what they needed to do that day. And now that area that was, quite frankly, the Christian stronghold for our nation, and less than 2% of them know our Lord, we wonder why we are where we are, the root cause of it. We need to be proclaiming Christ. Jesus has risen. We need to believe in Him. We need to, in fact, proclaim Him. But then notice as well, number three, we need to depend upon Him. I know when we think about proclaiming Him, what usually goes through our mind is, not me, I can't, I don't know enough, I'm too shy, I get tense, don't have the answers. The wonderful truth we see in this passage when we keep reading is the fact that whatever it is that we need, God will in fact provide. Think about what we see in verses 17 through 18. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now again, kind of like the whole passage, we want some more. I have to do some explaining here. What our Lord is simply stating here is that whatever His disciples needed to be able to obey Him, He will in fact provide. You read through the book of Acts, and you see all of these events taking place with the exception of the poison. But the idea there, the principle, is the fact that whatever His people need to serve Him, He will give. He's not giving a mandate there. I know there are groups that do various things and claim this is their basis of Scripture. It's not a mandate. That's putting God to the test. I think, I remember 3 or 4 years ago, we had a young man, a friend of Remington's, come and visit, and he's going to be here over the weekend, and invited him to come to church with us, which he did. And he said, I don't have a suit. Is that going to be a problem? I said, no, you don't need a suit, but the budget's tight, so you need to bring your own snake. And it is not a mandate. In fact, the Scripture makes it very clear we're not to put God to the test. In fact, as you think back from Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. But then notice our Lord's answer in verse 7. Jesus said to Him, on the other hand it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's not giving a mandate or something to show off by, if you will. What He's simply stating is, whatever it is that you need in order to proclaim Me, I will in fact give. Even up to these things, again, you read through the book of Acts, you see that taking place. But whatever it is that we need, the words at that particular moment in time, the Bible verses to come back, He will in fact provide. You know, what was it that Paul told the church at Philippi in Philippians 4:19? My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And all means all. You know, whether that's logistical, emotional, whether it's the words, whether it's the answers, whatever the case may be, whatever we need, he will in fact provide. But we've got to depend on him. He's never asked us to do the proclaiming on our own strength, our own ability. In fact, as you look at Paul's ministry, especially in 1 Corinthians 1, he made it very clear he was not leaning upon himself, but upon Christ. We need to depend upon him. And yes, when we leave here, we need to leave to proclaim, but we need to leave depending on him, for he will enable. Jesus Christ has risen. We need to believe on him, not just in our head, but in our heart, in our will. As you're here before him this morning, have you personally trusted him? We need to proclaim him. You know, when we leave here, as you are going, make disciples. Do you need to meet with the Lord and say, Lord, as I go through my week, wherever it is that you have determined for me to go, Lord, I want to go as a disciple and I want to go as a witness. We need to depend on him. But Lord, I need you to enable me to do it. It's only going to be by your strength. I can't. Believe on him, proclaim him, depend on him. Let's go to him in prayer.